As we sit here today and think about our friends that are around us and the companionship that we share together in ministry, I do thank you for the fellowship of Western Seminary. I thank you for the fellowship of these dear brothers that we can be together three or four times every year. I thank you, Father, for the influence of people like Dr. Laney. And Lord, every man in this room, every woman in this room could point back to people who have had profound impact. People in whom, to whom they are indebted for your goodness and grace. And we thank you for people like that. You use human instruments. And yet at the end of the day, O Lord and God, our confidence must always be in you and in your Holy Spirit. And we now come to John 21 again, absolutely confident of the integrity of this book. We are not here doubting anything that's here. What we are here to acknowledge as we begin is that this is not a magic book. We need that unique combination of word and spirit if this word is to transform. And Father, I pray for my dear brothers now. You know what each of them need. And so come and talk to them in ways far beyond what anybody could even imagine. Thank you for our time together. Amen. On a sunny day in September, a stern-faced, plainly dressed man could be seen standing still on a street corner in the busy Chicago Loop. As pedestrians hurried by on their way to lunch or business, he would solemnly lift his right arm and, pointing to the person nearest him, intone loudly the single word, "Guilty." Then, without any change of expression, he would resume his stiff stance for a few moments before repeating the gesture. Then, again, the inexorable raising of his arm, the pointing, and the solemn pronouncing of the one word, "Guilty." The effect of this strange pantomime on the passing strangers was extraordinary, almost eerie. They would stare at him, hesitate, look at each other, then at him again, then hurriedly continue on their ways. One man, turning to another who was my informant, exclaimed, "But how did he know?" No doubt many others had similar thoughts. How did he know, indeed? Guilty! Everyone guilty? Guilty of what? Guilty of overparking? Guilty of lying? Guilty of arrogance? Guilty of borrowing, not to say embezzling? Guilty of unfaithfulness to a faithful wife? Guilty only of evil thoughts or evil plans? Guilty before whom? Is a police officer following? Did anyone see? Will they be likely to notice it? Does he know about it? But that isn't technically illegal, is it? I can make it up. I will give it back. I'll apologize. I wasn't myself when I did that. No one knows about it. I'm going to quit. I wouldn't want my children to see. How can I ever straighten it out? Guilty. It's true of everyone you know, isn't it? It's true of every single person in your congregation, isn't it? But not you. Not you and others like you. You know, ministerial types. Pastors, elders, missionaries, seminary professors. They're cut from a different bolt of cloth. Made up of stuff unlike ordinary folk. Kind of like the people we read about in the Bible. Like Noah. Except that he was a drinker. And there was Abraham. But he was a liar. And, well, no, that's right. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses was hot-tempered. Gideon was idolatrous. Samson was lustful. Eli was passive. Saul was insecure. David was murderous. Solomon was hedonistic. Elijah was self-centered. Jonah was a racist. And, of course, there's Paul, Christianity's big gun. An intolerant type A leader when considering the failings of John Mark. A quick-tempered name-caller when standing before the high priest. a man in dread of speaking the gospel when facing Jewish opposition in Corinth. Made up of stuff unlike ordinary folk? Give me a break. God has only ever used ordinary men, distinguished by their very obvious failings. Not one of them ever worthy enough to merit the task for which God calls them and to which he uses them. And maybe the person for whom this is most glaringly true is the one to whom Jesus now appears in this final post-resurrection appearance in the fourth gospel, Simon Peter. His failures, they're notorious. And they're certainly disqualifying, I mean, at least for public ministry, aren't they? I mean, there is the fiasco on the Sea of Galilee when Peter sees Jesus walking on the water and impetuously says to him in pure faith, "Lord, tell me to come to you." And it's exactly what Jesus does. Come on! So Peter jumps out of the boat, begins to walk on the water, and it's all good. Until he remembers something from his science class at Galilee High. Human beings can't walk on H2O. So down he goes, along with his faith, choking and sputtering, crying out to be rescued. Great start! Failed finish. Not exactly the kind of thing you want to see in a man being groomed for leadership in gospel ministry. And then there's the incident at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asks the disciples, "What are people saying about me?" After the suggestion of various alternatives, Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And in reply, Jesus says, "God has granted you that revelation, Peter, along with the keys that will unlock the kingdom." But as Jesus then begins to speak of his impending crucifixion, it's Peter who pulls him aside and says, "Now, Lord, let me urge you, since after all I have been given the keys to the kingdom, not to talk this way. None of you really hope to be a king." How does Jesus respond to his apprentice? "Get behind me, Satan." Great start, failed finish. Not exactly the kind of thing you want to see in a man being groomed for leadership in gospel ministry. A man of inconsistent faith, a man defiant of God's redemptive plan, who dares to school Jesus Christ. And then there is the evening in the upper room. When comparing himself to the other disciples, Peter says, "Even if they all fall away on account of you, I never will." Unconscious arrogance. It's a very common problem among budding leaders who perceive themselves to be really committed, possessing an exaggerated sense of one's own powers of commitment. "I'll succeed where the rest succumb because my resolve is greater." But in Peter's case, when the moment of truth is upon him, failure, not once, not twice, three times, "I don't even know him," as he calls upon heaven to damn him if his denials of Jesus are anything less than true. Great start, catastrophic finish. An inconsistent faith, defiant of God's redemptive plan, and a volatile rejection of Jesus Christ that is repeated, public, and explicit. Is this a legitimate candidate for pastoral ministry? Of course, we would never suggest that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't strong enough to save Peter, but is the gospel of Jesus Christ strong enough to fit him for public ministry? Do his failures disqualify him permanently? Are his days of significant leadership over? Can Peter ever again be an efficacious man? An effective, useful, capable man for gospel ministry? Why don't we allow the text to answer this? Or more to the point, why don't we allow Jesus himself to answer this? In fact, let's watch the whole thing unfold under two simple headings. Efficacies prerequisite, and efficacy's priority. So let's begin with the first, efficacy's prerequisite. Remember this scene on the shore of Tiberias? It's an idyllic morning. The resurrected Lord, the glistening blue sea, a fish breakfast on the beach, the smoke of charcoal fire wafting between the damp disciples. A charcoal fire? Notice verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire. Has your memory ever been awakened by your sense of smell, the scent of freshly cut grass, the hint of pipe tobacco on a wool coat, the mustiness of an old office, and suddenly out of nowhere your mind is flooded with memories of a long forgotten experience or place or person? Charcoal fires are like that. They have a peculiar smell to them. Do you remember by chance the last time Peter was standing by a charcoal fire? It's the worst night of his life. The night of his aggressive repudiation of Jesus Christ. How could he not think of it here? The smell of that fire, the repressed memories raised to the surface. It's an open wound, that failure. Now, of course, friends, all the disciples had failed, but Peter's failure is most egregious because his denials were most vociferous. It's not that he's forfeited eternal life, thanks be to God for that, but any hope for efficacious ministry, public leadership in gospel enterprise? Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" That is, more than the other disciples. You say, "But Art, this is an absolutely terrible question to ask. How could Peter rightly answer it?" And of course, my dear brothers, you are exactly right. But this is exactly the point. There was a time when Peter thought he could. And he did, with great audacity. "They may all deny you, all of them, but I never will. My commitment is greater. My faith is deeper. My love is stronger." You've heard immature Christians speak in exactly this way. This misplaced confidence in my love for Jesus rather than in his love for me. In asking this question, brothers, Jesus is being mercifully brutal with Peter. And it brings him to the very nub of the issue. Do you love me more than these? It's designed to hurt. And Peter's heart begins to race. His stomach begins to churn. What will he say? Is he still prepared to make such a self-reliant profession? Has his failure taught him anything? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But notice in his answer, Peter drops the "more than these." He's been educated in the painful curriculum of failure. A humbling has occurred, brothers, a shattering of self-sufficiency without which Peter's effectiveness for gospel ministry would always be compromised. Because you see, my friends, at the end of the day, gospel ministry is not about your powerful gifts, your superior commitment, your academic accomplishments. Gospel efficacy is about your fidelity to the gospel, which includes not only an accurate articulation of the gospel message, but a demeanor of life that is consistent with that message, a demeanor that illustrates the gospel itself, a genuine humility, not an affectation, but a humility which makes patently clear that everything you are is owing to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Self-reliance in ministry is deadly precisely because it is antithetical to the gospel you declare. Triumphalism in ministry is contradictory to the gospel. You cannot be preoccupied with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and simultaneously enamored with the powers of your own abilities. One nullifies the other. Each demands an exclusive allegiance. And Peter, it seems, has figured that out. His failure has taught him this. It reminds me of the old A.W. Tozer quote, "It is highly unlikely that God can use a man greatly until he has first hurt him deeply." Consequently, Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." What? It doesn't read like this. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Okay, then. So what do you guys think about this trout breakfast?" Or, "You've learned, Peter? Great. You're humbled? Fine. It's about time. What? Entrust you with ministry again? The gospel secures forgiveness, but enough to secure potential restoration to ministry? Now, brothers, please, please, please don't go in your minds where I'm not going. Please do not misunderstand me, brothers. I am not in any way soft on the high standards for ministerial office set forth in the pastoral letters. That standard, however, is not my burden for today. What is my burden is to say that your understanding of those lists must always be shaped by actual real-life experiences like this one. And here, Jesus does something astounding. Upon Peter's confession of love, Jesus doesn't merely express acknowledgement. He shares his ministry with Peter. Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep, pastor my flock, shepherd my people. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Every trace of self-reliance has been wrung out. You say, what do you mean? Just like you and me. Peter's record as a follower of Jesus Christ is marred by one imperfection after another. Inconsistency, followed by broken promise, trailed by further failure. And so in response to each of these three questions, Peter's recourse is to appeal to the only thing to which you can appeal when you fail, Jesus Christ, his perfect and comprehensive knowledge of your heart. Have you ever prayed this way, brothers? Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for the arrogance. Forgive me for the self-reliance. Forgive me for the inflated views of my own commitment. I hate my sin, and with every passing day, I long for the new creation, when never again will I fail you. But now, during these days, profoundly marked by failure and imperfection, I take great comfort in the fact that you can read my heart, and you know that I love you, even when everything about my fallen life screams to the contrary. Do you love me? Jesus doesn't ask Peter, do you promise to never again sin? Do you promise to never again succumb to the idolatry of self-reliance? Do you promise to never again inflate yourself in comparison to other people? My brothers, who with any kind of integrity could ever make that kind of commitment? That is raw arrogance at the end of the day. Peter can't. And the fact is, as you'll see in a minute, he blows it again in the very next paragraph. And later in a far more serious way that you can read about in the book of Galatians. Jesus doesn't ask him, now, as a minister of my people, will you promise to live sinlessly? Instead, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? How many times? Three times. In fact, to be more precise, one question asked three times, responded to by three answers. Is this coincidental? Is anything ever coincidental with Jesus Christ? It is perfectly choreographed to overcome three expressions of outrageous failure, three scandalous denials that occur while standing next to a charcoal fire, all of which are now met with three expressions of reinstatement. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. What has Peter learned? That he is not better but worse than other people. That there is nothing in his love for Jesus that merits boasting. The strong man has now been converted to weakness, and now he is ready to strengthen other people. Feed my sheep. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, if my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. My sin is of necessity the worst, the most grievous, the most reprehensible. Brotherly love will find any number of extenuations for the sins of others. Only for my sin is there no apology whatsoever. Therefore, my sin is the worst. He who would serve his brother in the fellowship must sink all the way down to these depths of humility. Are you seeing what this is, brothers? It's that a deep and felt sense of your own weakness and unworthiness is what forms a significant aspect of our qualification for pastoring people who belong to Jesus Christ. A man is not qualified to pastor people until he understands this and embraces it and feels it. Not a pseudo-piety, not a false humility, rather being a self-conscious sinner, you can deal lovingly with sinners. Given that you know what backsliding means, you will be gentle and forbearing with backsliding people. With all due respect, my dear friends, a self-righteous pastor can be a brutal weapon in the hands of the enemy. With each descending step Peter takes down the ladder of humiliation, it is the Lord himself who follows him with the assurance of the ministry for which he is destined. One question is posed so as to establish the prerequisite for reinstatement, and it is not, do you love to preach? Do you love to study? Do you love to lead? Not even do you love my people. Do you love me? And nothing I submit to you can replace this. No amount of sacrifice, no quantity of religion, no measure of morality, not your degrees, not your ordination, not your flawless theological precision, not even your supreme giftedness can ever supersede the reality of your response to this most essential question. It is the prerequisite, the basis upon which Jesus can entrust his people to you even after you have failed him. Do you love me? And I must confess, brothers, now, I wonder if this is part of the reason we see so much tired ministry today. That maybe, with all due respect, maybe it's not really because church leaders are doing too much. You're doing too much, brother. I find it that it's always lazy people who say that to me. Have you ever noticed that? It's always sluggards who say that to me. That maybe it's not really because church leaders are doing too much, as we often hear, but because church leaders are no longer moved first and foremost by their love for Jesus Christ. Might it be that a pastor's indifference to ministry is an expression of his apathetic affections for Jesus Christ? That the reason you now find your greatest joy in excessive hobbies is because the intensity of your devotion to Jesus Christ has waned? My dear brothers, people in love with Jesus Christ are not looking for ways to be more measured in ministry. They are looking for greater ways to spend their lives for the gospel. They want to give more, they want to serve more, they want to preach more, they want to serve more. Zeal for ministry is a consequence of affection for Jesus Christ. I think that the great ethical danger in our day for gospel ministers is not that we would burn out. Our danger is that we would black out, that we would lose our consciousness of the one for whom our greatest affections compel us to pastoral ministry. Oh, you've got to slow down, brother. I never find people who are really accomplishing anything significant making that claim to me. Do you love him? Is this the conscious reasons that you serve him, that you prepare sermons, that you construct worship services, that you visit the families of your congregation, that you lead elder meetings, that you train future leaders? This is efficacy's prerequisite, the prerequisite for reinstatement to ministry. Do you love me? Now, here's my anxiety. Right at this point, someone might be thinking, Art, I'm so glad to hear this. Because I can gladly say this afternoon that I love Jesus, even though I failed him. It's great to know that love is all that matters. But this isn't what I've said at all. It's one thing to say without love for Jesus, nothing else matters. It's another altogether to say love is the only thing that matters. Because this is certainly not the case where restoration to ministry is concerned. Love for Jesus, it is efficacy's prerequisite. But a prerequisite is not the sum total of everything. It only marks the starting point from where restoration begins. You see, my friends, the reestablishment of efficacy in gospel ministry is not a sentimental display of devalued standards, which is just as dangerous as the legalism that's unwilling to consider the possibility of restoration. Rather, the reestablishment of efficacy hinges on nothing less than a call to a renewed and undeviating discipleship. In other words, restoration to ministry is not just about efficacy's prerequisite. It is also about efficacy's priority. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. It was a well-known proverb in Jesus' day, conveying the idea of freedom. When you have a mind to go somewhere, Peter, you go where you jolly well please, don't you? You only have one real concern, what to wear. Now, of course, he's not living in Portland, which means the issue is not skinny jeans and V-neck t-shirts. He's living in the Middle East of the first century, so it's tunics and sashes. But Jesus' point is clear. You basically do as you please. The only impediment to your independence is deciding between the cappuccino tunic and the periwinkle tunic. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. What's Jesus getting at? This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. On the night before his crucifixion, Peter asks Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Do you remember how Jesus responds? Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. It's what this is. You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you, the word zonumi, which also can mean to fasten, that is, to a crossbeam, and you will be led to a place of crucifixion. And strange as it may sound to you, dear friends, I think that hearing this not only makes Peter shudder, it makes his heart sore. He loves Jesus so much that surrendering his life for him would seem to be the greatest honor. But can you imagine what this must be like? To wake up every morning for the next 30 years and wonder, will it happen today? Will the Romans come for me today? What must that do to your resolve for ministry? To know that every day might be your last day? You say, so this is efficacy's priority, the call to endure a martyr's death, the willingness to die for Jesus Christ. No, no, no. This isn't efficacy's priority, dying for Jesus Christ. Efficacy's priority is living for Jesus Christ. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. It is the call to an undeviating discipleship, a moment-by-moment obedience. Now, my dear friends, as you well know, in God's design for Peter, this discipleship includes martyrdom in that the Romans do eventually crucify him. But the demand to follow Jesus Christ, you understand, is in itself far more exacting than a call to one final act of glorious self-sacrifice. It is a call to a lifetime of rigorous discipleship. I stand by what I said earlier, brothers. Do you love me is the essential question, but you mustn't miss the fact that for all intents and purposes, Jesus defines here what it really means to love him. Not a soft, squishy, sentimental affection divorced from real obedience, but a wholehearted, thoroughgoing, absolute allegiance to his lordship follow me. If you love me, you will obey me. It is efficacy's priority. And there is no restoration to ministry apart from this. And although it is not within the purview of what I'm doing today to answer all of the nuanced questions related to ministerial failure, perhaps the wisdom of John Angel James at this point can be of most help when he says this, quote, "A fallen minister may again stand before the great congregation only when his repentance has become as notorious as his sin once was." Follow me. It's precisely what Peter wants to do. It's what he's already signed up to do. But just like us, he's easily distracted, vulnerable to his desire to be the most important man, even if it means that his importance is defined by the fact that his will be the greatest sacrifice. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" It's John. It's the apostle John. When Peter saw him, having just been overcome by this new wave of importance, not only as the one who will shepherd Christ's sheep but eventually die for Jesus, he said to Jesus, "Lord, now what about this man?" Implication, where exactly do I stand in relationship to him? I mean, in terms of position, posture. And man, oh man, you better duck. Because gentle Jesus, meek and mild, cold cocks this dude right here. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." You are not the Pope, Peter. The supreme one to whom all others must give an account. If I want him to fly to the moon, that's none of your business. You follow me. This is efficacy's priority. And it always is. Now, may I ask you this afternoon? Are you in need of restoration? Have you failed Jesus Christ again? You've made the big promise. You've made the bold pledge. You've even boasted publicly of your superior commitment. "I'll never lose my temper again. I'll never abuse alcohol again. I'm done with pornography. I'm finished with the lust for success. I'll never again demean my wife. I'll never again plagiarize a sermon. I'll never again compete with my ministerial colleagues." And then, contrary to all of your promises, you fail again. And so you begin to think to yourself, "My life is nothing but a series of repeated failures, followed by expressions of repentance and renewed promises, only to end in failure again. How can Jesus ever take me seriously? How can Jesus ever use me significantly?" Do you ever feel this way, brothers? You say, "Well, Art, it certainly sounds like you know what you're talking about." And I most certainly do. Whether it's my impatience with error, my intolerance of laziness, my pride, my selfishness, my razor-sharp tongue that can slice and dice like any knife in your kitchen counter. At times it seems so obvious to me that were it not for the grace of God, I would send myself into eternal condemnation. It's why the older I get, the more meaningful becomes the lyrics of a hymn that is from a day gone by, but I think worth remembering. "Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end." Failing Jesus Christ is not beyond the reach of his restoring grace. And what a powerful real-life illustration this is. Erratic, volatile, people-pleasing, overinflated, importance-pursuing Peter. The same Peter who preaches the first Christian sermon with the result that 3,000 people believe his words and become followers of Jesus Christ. The same Peter who through extraordinary powers heal a man paralyzed from birth, Acts 3, and bring back to life a dead woman, Acts 9. The same Peter who first introduces the gospel to people outside the Jewish community. The same Peter who writes two inspired letters that to this very day belong to the Christian canon. The same Peter who is an old man gives up his life for the cause of this one he loves by means of a death that demands the greatest courage and strength. My dear brothers, it is the resurrected Christ himself who this afternoon asks you two questions as you ponder the possibility of gospel ministry in light of your failures. Do you love me? Not have you loved me? Did you love me? Will you love me? Do you love me? This is efficacy's prerequisite. And second, will you obey me? I want your heart, your mind, your body, your money, your affections, your conscience, your time, your abilities, your ambitions. I want all of you. Will you obey me? This is efficacy's priority. Do you love me? Will you obey me? Can any two other questions more succinctly determine your fitness for gospel ministry? What's your answer, brothers? Do you love me? Will you obey me? I think you need to answer those questions before you dare stand up in front of God's people ever again. Do you love me? Will you obey me? How about if we allow our patriarch, Spurgeon, to have the final word for those of you who failed? I do not know that there is a brother with us this morning who is in the condition of Peter. But if I did know such a one and could read his heart, I would go out to him and say, "Come, brother, we are not going to cast you out. We consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. You have been converted once as a sinner. You must now be converted as a minister. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Yes, my brother, go back to your Lord and Master, and then with all your soul inflamed with love for him, feed his sheep, and the Lord bless you in so doing." Do you love me? Will you obey me?